Brethren, today is what has been traditionally celebrated in the history of the Christian church as Easter Sunday. It's the anniversary of the day that Jesus Christ arose from the dead and walked out of the empty tomb. And unlike Christmas, which celebrates his birth, we can be reasonably sure when this event happened. We can narrow it down within at least a week or two of the actual date when Jesus arose from the dead. We can do that because it's tied to the Jewish feast of Passover. The resurrection is the defining event in all of Scripture and in all of human history. Paul says that if the resurrection didn't happen, if Jesus didn't bodily, physically come out of the grave, then our lives are most to be pitied. If the crucifixion was just the unjust death of a mere human mortal, that would be a tragedy, but it would ultimately be insignificant. There's been plenty of tragedies throughout history. There are tragedies taking place as I speak this morning. But if the grave that man was placed in after the crucifixion couldn't hold him because he was life itself, and if he stepped out of the tomb 3 days later, just as he had predicted to his disciples when he was with them, and as he predicted through his holy prophets hundreds and thousands of years before, then that event wasn't tragic after all. It was something much greater. Instead, it would be what Tolkien once coined a eucatastrophe. A catastrophe that's actually really good. Last week, we concluded the third chapter of Genesis. And there's a sense that the entire storyline of Scripture and of human history is contained in those three chapters. In those three chapters, we see three of the overarching themes of Scripture: creation, fall, and redemption. And we'll see those themes play out again and again through Scripture. So this morning, I'd like to come back to a single verse from chapter 3. That would be verse 15. And I want to consider it in far greater, though certainly not exhaustive, detail. Genesis 3:15 has been called by theologians the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. And it is indeed the genesis of the gospel revelation to mankind. It's not where the gospel started. That started in the mind of God. But this is the first revelation to man of the gospel. It is in seed form the story of the rest of Scripture and the rest of redemptive history. And that story crescendos in the life of Jesus with the cross, with his burial, with his resurrection, and his ascension. And it ultimately comes to the climax in his second coming. But that story, the story of the one who was to come, is far different than what most people think of when it comes to Easter. In fact, many of you probably texted someone you love this morning, Happy Easter. Now, if you texted them Happy New Year, you might have put some emojis next to it, some fireworks or things like that. If you send Happy Birthday, there's a birthday cake. You know what emojis you get for Easter? A little chicken popping out of an egg. The story of Scripture is far different. It's not a Hallmark story. It's rated M for mature. There's no chocolate. There's no bunnies, no chickens, no Easter egg hunts. Not that there's anything wrong with any of those, right? Go eat some chocolate today. But the story of Scripture that gets us to the cross and the empty tomb is a bloody one. It's a gory, brutal story of the battle of two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But in the midst of that story, behind every crushed skull, is the promise. And so we'll begin this morning by looking at that promise a bit closer. And then we'll trace the pattern of that promise through the Old and New Testaments, leading to the person who is the ultimate fulfillment of that promise. And then we'll finish by considering our participation in that promise. And I want to read the text. It's just one verse. It's a verse that some of you probably have memorized. But it's one of the most significant verses in all of Scripture. Genesis 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Let us pray. Our Father, we are delighted to gather this morning. We are delighted to gather, to celebrate, to rejoice in the resurrection. We're even thankful that the world recognizes that something happened 2,000 plus years ago, something that defines the very calendar that we have. And yet, Father, we recognize that so many people celebrating this morning are not celebrating in the truth. They're celebrating because they want to celebrate. And yet, there is so much for them to celebrate if they were only to understand it and claim it for themselves. And so, Father, we pray this morning as we consider this promise that you gave as you put the curse upon the serpent, as you banished Adam and Eve from paradise. Help us to understand that that promise ultimately came to fruition. It came to fulfillment in the life and the death, the resurrection, the ascension of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in him that we have every hope and every good thing. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, look with me at the promises contained in Genesis 3:15. The text says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the Lord's judgment. It's his curse upon the serpent, and yet it contains with it a great promise. And you'll notice that the Holy Spirit makes it clear in the words of Moses that this is the Lord God giving this promise. This is the compound covenant name of God, Yahweh Elohim. And I've mentioned before that that compound name of God appears more in Genesis 2 and 3 than it does in the rest of the Old Testament. It's like Moses is really trying to stress to us that God is not just the God of creation. He's not just the God of judgment, but he's the God of covenant. He is the promise-making and promise-keeping God. And there are three promises in this verse. First, there's the promise that God will put enmity or strife between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We considered that a bit last week, and we're going to trace that out a little bit in the second point of this morning's message. There's an antithesis, a conflict that has existed from the fall to our day and will continue until Jesus comes again. And inherent in that promise is kind of two sub-promises. There will be a seed of the woman, and there will be a seed of the serpent. The second promise we see is that the Lord God promises that the seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. And the third promise is the seed of the woman would bruise or crush the serpent's head. So we see offspring engulfed in enmity, culminating in the seed of the woman's heel being bruised and the head of the serpent crushed. That's the grand narrative of all of Scripture. But who is the offspring? Who is the offspring of the woman? Who is the offspring of the serpent? We considered this a bit last week. The offspring or the seed of the serpent are all of those who follow after the serpent in rebelling against God. All of those who choose their own way instead of following God's way. And by nature, that is every person born naturally from Adam and Eve. That is the default position of all of mankind as they are the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman are those who have been redeemed, those who have been given new natures, new hearts with new affections. They've been plucked out of the family of Satan and adopted into the family of God. And the word offspring, or seed, depending on some of your translations, is kind of an interesting word. The Hebrew word that's used there is only used in the Old Testament in the singular, even when it clearly refers sometimes to the plural. In context, can be a helpful clue as whether it's singular or plural, but there's often a bit of ambiguity. And if we think about that term, seed or offspring, that really shouldn't surprise us. It's kind of hard to think of seed in either singular or plural. Let me give you an illustration. We're coming to that time of the year where people are planting gardens. If you plant a single tomato seed, how many seeds did you plant? Well, there's a sense that you planted one. But that seed, if all goes well, will grow up into a plant, which will produce fruit, and that fruit will contain hundreds of seeds, thousands of seeds. And even if you don't do anything, that fruit falls to the ground, and those seeds grow up into plants. And so it's one seed you planted, but you end up with a lot of seeds. So there's a sense that it's kind of difficult to talk about the concept of offspring or seed in just singular or plural terms. And Scripture often plays on this ambiguity with this promise in Genesis 3:15. Who is the seed of the woman to come? Well, sometimes it's the people of Israel. But ultimately, it's one specific seed. And it's to that pattern that we turn now. In chapter 7 of our confession, in paragraph 3, when our Baptist forefather spoke of the covenant of grace, they said this covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam, in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. What I want to do this morning is take you on a journey through those farther steps, of revealing to us the gospel and the covenant of grace by tracing the promises of Genesis 3:15 through Scripture. We're going to cover a lot of Scripture. There's a lot of references. I've put many, but not all of them, on the back of your bulletin. I'm not going to cover all the ones I've given you. I had too much material and had to cut some out. But I want you to be able to go back and trace these things out for yourselves. You can also judge somewhat how much longer the message has by where I'm at, because we're going to go through this from Genesis forward. Instead of trying to take a theme and going back and forth, I just want to go through, and as we do so, we're going to see a few different themes develop. You'll see the enmity, or the strife, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between believers and unbelievers. You'll see the repeated references to serpents, dragons, sea creatures, and such that depict the seed of the serpent, and sometimes the serpent himself. You're going to see the crushing language, the shattering, slaying language that's often applied to the seed of the serpent and specifically to their heads. And you'll see the theme of dust replay again and again through Scripture, because what's the curse that the Lord God has put on the serpent? That on his belly he would go and he would eat of the dust all the days of his life. So I want you to keep those four themes in your mind as we take kind of a whirlwind journey through the Bible. If we start in Genesis 4, we'll cover this text in greater detail next week, but we have to recognize that immediately after the fall and the gift of this promise, the promise that there will be enmity, but there is a coming Redeemer, immediately after that, we see this antithesis on full display in the lives of Cain and Abel. We have one son who is righteous and one who is unrighteous, one who is faithful and one who is unfaithful. And having just been given the promise of a coming Redeemer in Genesis 3:15, Eve probably thought that Cain was that Redeemer. He's the one the Lord has given me who will crush the head of the serpent. But we know the story. Cain doesn't crush the serpent. Cain crushes his brother. The enmity that was established in Genesis 3:15 immediately goes to murder. And as Jesus said, Satan is a murderer from the beginning. If we jump over to Genesis 12, we'll see another seed of the woman. And God makes a covenant with the seed, including some great and precious promises. God calls Abram, a man who's living in Ur of the Chaldees, who's living amongst a people that worship the moon. And God calls him to leave his homeland and to follow the one true God. And God promises to Abram in Genesis 12, I will make of you a great nation. He will give him offspring. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. There's the enmity. There will be those who bless the seed of the woman, but there will also be those who dishonor the seed of the woman. But there's hope. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. If we jump over to Genesis 21, we see that later God begins to make good on the promise of offspring to Abraham. But Abram's offspring demonstrate the enmity of Genesis 3:15. In Genesis 21, we see conflict between Abram's firstborn child, Ishmael, whom Hagar, his wife's handmaid, bore to him, and his second son, Isaac. And the enmity between those two sons and their offspring, you can watch on the nightly news. Going further, Genesis 24. Abram had the promise, but he's only got one legitimate heir. That would be Isaac. Ishmael has been sent away. And that son, that heir, needs a bride. And so in Genesis 24, Abraham sends his servant to his kindred. He sends his servant to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor, in order to find a bride for his beloved son, Isaac. And the servant is successful. He finds a great niece of Abram named Rebekah. And most of you are familiar with the story. You're familiar with Laban's treachery and all that goes on there. But notice the way that Rebekah's family blesses her as she departs to go to her husband, Isaac. In Genesis 24, verse 60, and they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s. There's offspring. And may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. So we've got offspring, we've got enmity, but ultimately victory. If we jump to the end of the book of Genesis, Genesis 49, Jacob is coming to the end of his life and he decides to bring all of his children before him so that he might bless them. And one by one, he goes through his sons and gives them a blessing. And the blessing that he gives to Judah connects us right back to Genesis 3:15. There's a ruler who is coming. Genesis 49 and verse 10. The scepter, a royal symbol, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And so we can see that the promise of the seed of the woman is beginning to narrow through history. It started with simply the seed of the woman. And then it narrowed to Abram. And then to Isaac. And then to Jacob. And then to Judah. And then it continues to narrow through history. Well, Genesis ends with the seed of the woman in Egypt, the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But when Exodus opens, it seems like all of those promises were for naught. There's certainly offspring. There's a plurality, a multitude of people. But they're not winning. In fact, they're enslaved in Egypt. And Exodus 1 opens with Pharaoh of Egypt, who's later referred to in Scripture as a serpent or a dragon, seeking to put to death all the male children of the Hebrews. He's literally trying to snuff out the seed of the woman. But Israel is God's son, and God spares baby Moses. He does so by allowing Moses to be taken into Pharaoh's own household. But Moses isn't a seed of the serpent. He's ultimately a seed of the woman. And God draws Moses to himself, and in his commitment to his people, he ends up having to flee Egypt and run away. But God brings him back, and when God brings him back to deliver his people Israel, God brings Moses before Pharaoh in Exodus 4 and verse 23. And speaking on God's behalf, Moses tells Pharaoh, "Let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn." There are two seeds, two sons at stake, God's son and the son of the serpent, Pharaoh. And ultimately, we know Pharaoh refuses to let Israel go. And so God makes good on his promise, and he kills all the firstborn of Egypt, including the firstborn son of Pharaoh. And then the Lord leads the people of Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea on dry ground. And when they reach the other side, Moses sings a song celebrating the Lord's victory. In Exodus 15 and verse 6, Moses sings, "Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Your hand shatters the enemy." The Lord shattered the serpent Pharaoh and all of his offspring by drowning them in the Red Sea. And then as the Lord begins to bring Israel to the promised land, come to the book of Numbers, he gives them a number of military victories in the latter half of the book. And as they're marching through and they're having victories, there's a particular king of Moab by the name of Balak. And Balak is worried because he can see these people coming through, and they're a very large multitude. And Balak recognizes that he's in danger. So Balak goes and finds a prophet and hires him to come and curse the people of Israel. And the prophet was Balaam. And when you think of Balaam, what's the first thing you think of? You think of the donkey that spoke to him. But the words that Balaam speaks are far more significant than anything his donkey said. Consider Numbers chapter 24, beginning in verse 2. "And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he took up his discourse and said, 'The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered.'" He says, this is a message from God himself. "How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river." Maybe an echo of Eden there. "Like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters. Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed, his offspring, singular, shall be in many waters, plural. His king, singular, shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom, singular, shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt, and is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries, and shall break their bones in pieces, and pierce them through with his arrows. He crouched, he lay down like a lion and like a lioness. Who will rouse him up? Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you." Balaam says, there's a king coming, and he will destroy his enemies. But there is enmity. "Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you." And Balak, who hired Balaam, is furious. You know, I hired you to do a job. That wasn't it. You said some really nice things about those people. And so he implores Balaam to go back. And he offers to give him more money. And Balaam says, look, I can only tell them, I can only speak what God has given me. But if you really want me to go, I'll go back. And so this time, Balaam prefaces his prophecy with a time marker in Numbers 24:14. Balaam says, and now behold, I am going to my people. I'm going to go to the Israelites like you want me to do. And I will let you know what this people will do. I'm going to prophesy what they're going to do, but I'm going to prophesy what they're going to do to your people in the latter days. I'm going to give you a prophecy of what's going to happen, not today, not in your lifetime, but many years from now, and what their people are going to do to your people, what the seed of the woman is going to do to the seed of the serpent. And then he gives this prophecy, which Walt read for us earlier. Numbers 24:15, he took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the word of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. Again, this is straight from God. And he says, I see him, singular, but not now. He says, I see a vision and I see a man, but not now. I behold him, singular, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter, Genesis 49, shall rise out of Israel. And what will that scepter do? What will this singular man do? It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons, all the seed of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies, shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. A singular skull-crushing seed will come in the latter days. Now, by the time we get to the book of Joshua, it seems like all of the promises are coming to fulfillment. It seems like this is the climax of the story. Israel is being set free from oppression. They are being given their homeland. They are kicking out the Amorites and those who live in the land. And then Joshua 10, we get this very vivid scene. There are five kings of the Amorites whom Israel has been defeating in the land. And these five kings are captured and placed in a cave. And in Joshua 10 and verse 22, Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave. And they did so and brought those five kings out to him from the cave. And then we're told who these kings are: the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near and put your feet on the necks of these kings. Now, why did Joshua do that? What was he trying to communicate by that symbolic act? He's trying to communicate Genesis 3:15 is being fulfilled. The seed of the woman is crushing the head of the seed of the serpent. And so they came, they put their feet on their necks, and Joshua said to them, don't be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous. Why? For the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. Just as you are stepping on the necks of these men, the Lord will do to all of your enemies. Just as Genesis 3:15 had always promised. And so Joshua brought the people into the promised land. He crushed the heads of the serpents that were there. But sadly, that victory was short-lived. If Joshua was the high point in Israel's history up till then, Judges is the low point. But even there, we see that skull-crushing promise of Genesis 3:15 quite often. In Judges 4, we see Jael, the wife of Heber, and she takes a tent peg and she drives it through the temple of Sisera until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. Sisera was a seed of the serpent who was oppressing Israel. And the Lord raises up a woman named Jael. And she dispenses of Sisera by putting a tent peg through his head. And in Judges chapter 5, Deborah and Barak memorialize that victory in song. Beginning of verse 24, "Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead." Now, what's remarkable about that passage, besides some of the elegant poetry, is the fact that the one doing the crushing of the serpent's head is a woman. It's not the male seed in this passage, but the woman. And it's not the only woman to do so. If we jump over to Judges 9, we see Abimelech, who is a wicked judge of Israel. And he's going about terrorizing the region of Shechem. And he comes to a particular town, and he besieges the town. He breaks in, and all of the people, the men and women, they rush into a tower, a defensive tower, and they're hiding, and they're about to be destroyed until Judges 9, verse 53, a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed me." And his young man thrust him through, and he died. Another skull-crushing seed of the woman. But when we come to the book of Samuel, that two-volume book of the prophet, the most notable skull-crushing of a serpent comes from a young boy. A young boy who isn't trained in war, but is chosen by God. The Philistine giant Goliath comes out to taunt him, and the way that the scriptures describe Goliath is that he is clothed in armor like scales of a serpent. But in 1 Samuel 17, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. And David then walks over to that serpent lying in the dust of the ground, takes his own sword, chops off his head, and holds it up. David is a skull-crushing seed of the woman. And in fact, in 2 Samuel 22, David will sing of his many victories that the Lord has given him. And notice the language that David uses in 2 Samuel 22, beginning in verse 39. David says, "I consumed them. I thrust them through so that they did not rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, those who hated me, and I destroyed them. They looked, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as the dust of the earth, which the serpent is cursed to." to eat. I crush them and stamp them down like the mire or the clay of the streets. And all of that, David says, is because God ultimately gives the victory. In 2 Samuel 22:51, great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring, his seed, forever. We could turn to the book of Esther, and really that whole story is the story of the seed of the serpent trying to crush the head of the seed of the woman, and instead it's the serpent's head who is smashed. When we come to the book of Psalms, it is filled and literally littered with skull-crushing, serpent-slaying language. In Psalm 2, the serpent is described as the kings of the earth who are raging against God, the peoples who are plotting in vain. But God has set his king on his holy hill. And that king, in verse 9, shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Psalm 68 gets quite gory in this description. Psalm 68, beginning of verse 21. But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. The poetic picture there is of the seed of the woman triumphing over the seed of the serpent and walking across the ground, which is soaked in the blood of the seed of the serpent. In Psalm 72, Solomon pleads with the Lord to crush the oppressor and to make his enemies lick the dust, just like the serpent was cursed to do. And then in Psalm 91, we see a verse that Satan himself quotes. He quotes it when he's tempting Jesus in the wilderness. And Satan tried there to get Jesus to disobey God by doing something he was not to do. And Satan does this by taking a verse and trying to apply it out of context. But Jesus knows the context of Psalm 91. Jesus understood that Psalm 91 wasn't just a promise that the Messiah can do whatever he wants and it'll be fine, and he can test God and tempt God, and God will make sure nothing harmful happens to him. No, the promised protection of Psalm 91 is connected to Genesis 3:15. Psalm 91, beginning of verse 11, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And that's where Satan stopped. But that's not where the psalm stops. The psalm goes on to say, you will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. I wonder why Satan didn't quote that. But Jesus understood the context of that. He wasn't to tempt God. No, he was to fulfill the mission of crushing the serpent that had been given to him from before the world began. Probably the most famous psalm, and certainly the favorite of the New Testament authors, is Psalm 110, particularly the first verse that says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Right back to Genesis 3:15. The Lord's enemies in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 will be under his feet, but consider the rest of Psalm 110. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. We're back to Genesis 49. Rule in the midst of your enemies. There will be enmity even as Christ is ruling. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And then perhaps the most disturbing verse in all of Scripture, Psalm 137. The ninth verse of that psalm, we read, "Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." And in the context there, the little ones are the children of the daughter of Babylon. And it's a brutal picture of people taking those children and dashing them against the rocks. And we can't downplay the brutality. I can't soften it. But perhaps understanding it in the light of Genesis 3:15 helps. There will be one who comes and crushes the head of the serpent and the serpent's offspring. Sadly, when we come to the latter prophets, like Jeremiah, we find that the seed of the serpent are the leaders of Israel, both religiously and politically. In Jeremiah 13, beginning of verse 13, the Lord tells Jeremiah, "Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill with drunkenness all the inhabitants of this land, the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will dash them, I will crush them one against another, fathers and sons together, declares the Lord. I will not pity or spare or have compassion that I should not destroy them." And then Jeremiah 23 is particularly sober concerning the prophets. Jeremiah, speaking for the Lord, says in Jeremiah 23, verse 10, "For the land is full of adulterers. Because of the curse, the land mourns, and the pastures of the wilderness are dried up. Their course is evil, and their might is not right. Both prophet and priest are ungodly. Even in my house, I have found their evil, declares the Lord." And then in verse 20 of that chapter, just like Balaam had before, Jeremiah includes a time marker. When will these things come to pass? He says in Jeremiah 23:20, "The anger of the Lord will not turn back until it has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it clearly." And he gives that same time marker in Jeremiah 30, verse 24. It says, "The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intentions of his mind. In the latter days, you will understand this." That same anger that the Lord showed to Jeremiah, we see in Zechariah, the anger of God towards his servants, the shepherds of Israel. In Zechariah 10, beginning of verse 3, "My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish their leaders, for the Lord of hosts cares for his flock." There's still two seeds. God is angry with the shepherds of Israel because they are the seed of the serpent, but God still has his seed, the seed of the woman, the house of Judah, and he will make them like his majestic steed in battle. "From him, from Judah, shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler, all of them together. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall put to shame the riders on the horses." Though the religious leaders, the political leaders of Israel's day, are in fact the seed of the serpent, there's coming one from Judah, one who will be the battle bow and the tent peg and the cornerstone, and he will have victory over them. He will trample them down in the dust of the streets. And so when we come to the New Testament, it's not surprising that we find Jesus speaking to those very same shepherds of Israel. And how does Jesus most often refer to them? Matthew 3, verse 7, "You brood of vipers." Matthew 12, 34, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil?" Matthew 23, 33, "You serpents, you brood of vipers." Luke 3, 7, "You brood of vipers." As we considered last Lord's Day in John 8, Jesus calls them the children of their father, the devil. Why does Jesus use such language? Why does he call them vipers and serpents? Because it's Genesis 3:15. They are of their father, the devil. They are of their father, the serpent. And he identified them that way because he was ultimately the person to which Genesis 3:15 was always pointing. He was the person which every serpent-crushing, skull-crushing type had always pointed. Jesus was the skull-crushing seed to come. And just as Balaam and Jeremiah had prophesied that in the last days we would see this come to fruition, the book of Hebrews tells us that in these last days, God has spoken to us not by prophets, not by visions, but by his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus was the true Son called out of Egypt, Matthew 2:15. He is the one to whom the Lord said, "Sit at my right hand until all your enemies are made your footstool." Matthew 22:44, Acts 2:35, 1 Corinthians 15:25, Ephesians 1:22, and Hebrews 10:13. And Paul identifies Jesus specifically as the fulfillment of the offspring promise. The offspring promise that was made to Abraham, which is in fulfillment of the one made in Genesis 3:15. In Galatians 3:16, Paul says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. And so now we can see the narrowing of this seed from Eve to Abram to Isaac to Jacob to Judah to David, but ultimately to Christ. Because the offspring of which Genesis 3:15 spoke, that was repeated to Abram, was ultimately about Jesus, who is the Christ. But if Jesus is the seed of the woman that was promised in Genesis 3:15, how would he crush the serpent's head? Well, he would do so by being crushed himself. And perhaps Isaiah brings together all of these promises in a single passage better than anyone else. In Isaiah chapter 53, we see the seed of the woman who is the righteous servant of Yahweh. We see that that servant would deal with the iniquity of the seed of the serpent. And he would do so by being crushed himself. Look with me at Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 3. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus, the perfectly righteous seed of the woman, is crushed by God Almighty. And he's crushed because of our sins being placed upon him. But how do we know that Christ's death has any meaning for us at all? How do we know that he actually bore our sins and our iniquities? How do we know that he was the promised seed of Genesis 3:15? Well, the simple answer to that question is the empty tomb. The resurrection is the testimony and the evidence that Jesus was who he said he was. He was life itself. And in being crushed for our iniquities, it was actually just the bruising of his heel. And so that's what we celebrate this morning and every Lord's Day. We celebrate the fact that the Lord is risen, and he is risen indeed. Now, brethren, the resurrection means that the promise of Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled. It's not just hanging out there somewhere in the air waiting to be fulfilled. The seed has come. And his heel was bruised on the cross. He was crushed for our iniquities. But the crushing was not his end. God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. And Christ is ruling and reigning now in the midst of his enemies. But there's something we must understand about that rule and that reign. When Scripture says that Christ is ruling and reigning in the midst of his enemies, and that God is making his enemies his footstool, that's not merely something that happens out there apart from us. Christ advances his kingdom through his people. It's him doing the work, but he's doing it through his body, his people. He's building his church. He sends his gospel. He sanctifies his saints. He spreads his truth. He breaks Satan's lies. He rescues captives, and he cares for his flock. But here's a great truth. We get to participate in that rule and reign. So don't leave here this morning as a mere spectator of the resurrection. You're meant to leave here as soldiers of the risen King. We don't fight with carnal weapons. We don't fight against flesh and blood. We fight against powers and principalities and spiritual wickedness in high places. We fight with the sword of the Spirit, with prayer, with holiness, with forgiveness, and perseverance. And we've been given certain marching orders. Because the resurrection is true, we're told to resist the devil, tear down strongholds, put sin to death, speak the truth in love, love the brethren, endure suffering, and stand firm. And because the tomb is not empty, because the skull of the serpent has been crushed, our labor's not in vain. And the risen Christ not only accomplishes victory for himself, but he promises victory to his church. Consider in closing Paul's parting words at the end of his letter to the believers in Rome. And you can't help but to think that as Paul is concluding that great letter, he has Genesis 3:15 on his mind. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, the Holy Spirit, speaking through the Apostle Paul, utters this promise. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the unity of your word. The recognition that this is all one story, ultimately pointing to your Son. And so, Father, as we celebrate this resurrection morn, as we celebrate the fact that the grave could not hold him, that he came to fulfill every promise, Father, enable us to do so with great joy. Enable us to do so in a way that leads others to want to know about this hope, that leads others to ask why we have the joy that we have even in the midst of our enemies. And Father, we do pray for that day when Satan will be completely crushed, that he'll be thrown into the pit, when all things will be made right by the coming of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.